I want us to turn this evening from the event of Easter, which probably is what fills our minds naturally on Easter Sunday, to the implications of Easter and the message of Easter for all of us in every individual life. Because there are profound implications in the New Testament of the event of Easter. The New Testament through and through is absolutely beyond misunderstanding in its clear claim that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical, literal, physical event. It is an event of history which could be witnessed and seen in terms of Christ's appearances by all kinds of men and women. And the New Testament presents the phenomenon of Christ's resurrection to us unambiguously as an historical fact. But it is equally clear in the New Testament that the resurrection of Jesus does not stop at being an historical fact. It is far more than that, and built upon the historical truth of the resurrection, there are implications for believing Christians that are massive in their significance and life-changing in their effect. And so you find, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, just before the passage we read this evening, that when Paul is praying for his Ephesian fellow Christians, he prays, amongst other things, that they might experience the incomparably great power in us who believe, that power which is like the working of His mighty strength, which God exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, what Paul is praying for is really quite extraordinary when you grasp it. He is praying that the same divine energy which brought Jesus Christ from the grave might be a reality in the lives of these Christian men and women to whom he is writing at Ephesus. In other words, that the resurrection might not be something merely that they were spectators of, but something that they participated in, something they themselves experienced, the same power which brought Christ from the grave, he says. May God give you to experience it in your own lives. And there is no question whatsoever that for these people in the New Testament church, this is precisely what Easter meant to them. Easter was something that happened in their lives. It did not just happen to Jesus as an historical element in the creed they believe. It was an event that transformed their very being. And the same power which brought Jesus from the grave was the power that they might experience in their own lives. And indeed, when Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, from which we read this evening, to describe the experience of every Christian believer moving from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. This is exactly the language that he uses to describe it. It is not so much the language of decision, although the New Testament has many references to that. Nor is it the language of persuasion, although the New Testament has many ways in which it urges people to be persuaded of the truth. It is not the language, certainly, of reformation, or even of renovation. It is the language of resurrection. And Christian experience has to be understood in these terms, says the apostle. And that's why you find when he is beginning at the very beginning, in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, where we are apart from the grace of God, where we were when God found us in Jesus Christ, he says, as for you. Now this is the whole church of God in Ephesus to whom he is writing. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Now do you see how he diagnoses the real need of men and women of all kinds, from all sorts of different backgrounds? He says, you were dead in transgressions and sins. Now that's an extraordinary statement that the apostle makes. And it's something that I think on this Easter Sunday we greatly need to learn. We have tended to make the Easter event remote from us. We have tended to stand back from it, as it were, as though we were observing what happened at Easter time. Whereas the New Testament emphasis is to say to us, God's purpose is that this might happen to you. And the converted Christian in the New Testament is not simply a reformed character. He is a resurrected personality. Therefore, Paul says, as for you, you were not simply confused and needing to be sorted out in your thinking. You were not simply lost and needing to be redirected to God. You were dead and needing to be resurrected into eternal life. Now I want to pause for a moment and say to you this evening, my friends, that that is the universal condition of men and women until Jesus Christ comes to them. And that is the ultimate reason that only God can save. Now we frequently acknowledge this and say, of course only God can save us. Of course only the grace of God can make us new creatures. But do you realize why that is true? The reason it is true is that outside of Jesus Christ, we are spiritually dead. And what we need is a spiritual resurrection. I often say that the New Testament does not merely speak about one resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. It speaks about two other resurrections. About the resurrection of the sinner in the present day. And the resurrection of the body on the last day. And all of these are bound together. And to experience the grace of God and to become a child of God simply means to know the reality of a personal resurrection from spiritual death into spiritual life. Now, when Paul speaks about that, what does he mean? What does it mean to be spiritually dead? It's of great importance for us to understand this. There has been a great deal of attention paid in recent times to some of the evidences of spiritual death that are more obvious in society. Francis Schaeffer has helped many people to see some of the marks of spiritual death in the world in which we live, in the drug subculture, in the amoral nature of society, in the confusion of the intellectual world, in the cultural realm in which we live. He says culture and art and literature has gone dead in the modern world. And of course you can see the signs of that. But I want to say to you that when the Bible speaks about spiritual death, it is not confined to these symptoms of it. Let me just point out to you what spiritual death really means in the New Testament. You can understand it by looking at the opposite, which is spiritual life. Now, what is spiritual life in the words of Jesus? Do you remember in John 17 when he is speaking to the Father, he says, "This is life eternal." That is spiritual life. "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So what is the essence of spiritual life? It is to know God. It is to know Him in Jesus Christ. Not to know about Him, but to know Him. To have entered into the reality of a relationship with Him, so that you are able to say, "I am His and He is mine." And you are a man or woman who knows God. Now what then is spiritual death? If that's spiritual life, what is spiritual death? Spiritual death is not to know God. That's what spiritual death is. And that's why in that same 17th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus cries out from the depths of His being to the Father. Now we have been considering in recent Sundays some of the cries that emitted from the lips of Jesus on the cross, and some of them are horrendous to listen to. But I do believe there was none more earth-shattering than this one for Jesus. He says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you." I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was right when he said that was the most heart-rending cry that escaped the lips of our Savior. And I tell you the strange thing. The strange thing is that you and I can repeat it, and it affects us very little. O righteous Father, the world does not know you. Now that is what spiritual death really is, you see. That's why it's so wrong to imagine that when Adam and Eve sinned and God said to them, "The day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And they ate it. And on that day they did not physically die. And people have read that part of Genesis and said, aha, God was hoodwinked. They didn't die. They were alive still afterwards to tell the tale. But you watch them being driven out of the Garden of Eden, being separated and isolated from God, and the great sword placed at the corner of the garden to prevent them ever drawing near to Him. And I tell you, my friends, that was the real death. Physical death just sealed the reality of it. The real death was that they were banished from God and under His judgment. And it is that of which Paul speaks when he says, as for you, you were dead. Now I say to you again, the only thing that can change that condition is a resurrection. You know how unbiblically we speak and think about this kind of thing? We had a lad when I was in New Mills who was, I tell you it literally, he was a gangster. He had known what it was to be in jail. He had robbed and been violent and pillaged and done everything that you could imagine somebody of his kind doing. And in a wonderful way, and with nothing whatsoever to do with me, he was converted to Christ. And I can always remember people, Christian people, saying to me, my, my, it took a miracle to save him. And of course they were perfectly right, you know. It did. But it was the implication that worried me. For here are all the respectable, well-integrated people in suburbia who are just as dead as that boy was. And somehow or other the implication was it didn't take the same kind of miracle to save them. And of course, it's a total misunderstanding of what spiritual death is. And I tell you, it disturbs me that I can walk the streets of Glasgow and see well-integrated, wealthy, well-dressed people who do not know God. And I know little of the Savior's heartache. But this is what the apostle is saying to us. As for you, you were dead. Now the essence of that death, Paul goes on to describe to us. Let me just point out to you quickly the marks of it. It is death related, first of all, to transgressions and sins, and therefore to judgment, just like Adam and Eve's death. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. It is not only a death that is related to judgment, it is a death that is related to slavery. Do you notice? The apostle uses the word followed several times in the next phrase or two. When you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Do you notice how he relates this death not only to judgment, but to slavery to the world and the flesh and the devil? Notice that to the world, when you followed the ways of this world, the devil and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, and the flesh, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature or our flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. What they do not realize is that in spiritual death, people are not only disobedient and rebellious against God, but slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the third mark of this spiritual death, do you notice? In verse 4, at the end of verse 3, is like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So that the reality of spiritual death is related to the judgment of God on our sin, the slavery of the sinner to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the wrath of God against him in his sin. We were by nature objects of wrath. And that is the essence of spiritual death. We do not know God. We are under his active and righteous judgment. Now notice what the apostle goes on to tell us happens when the grace of God invades that world and lays hold of men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins. But, he says, verse 4, and the word God comes immediately after the word but in the original, but God, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Now you notice the emphasis. What the apostle is saying is the only hope for men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins is that God will come and that God will perform this miracle, and that as only he could raise Christ from the dead, he will raise us from the dead as those who are in trespasses and sins. And this is the apostle's explanation of what Christian conversion really means. Now I say to you again, only God can do this. Of course there is a great deal that we can do with people, especially if we are particularly gifted in areas that might persuade or draw people or convince them. We may convince them intellectually. There are some people who are very gifted at that. I was speaking to someone some time ago who was telling me about a university mission, and he said, we had someone there helping us who was marvelous at taking hold of people who objected to the truth of the gospel intellectually, and they ran them into a corner until they were trembling and ready to admit that Christ was indeed the Son of God.
Now, there are some people who can do that. There is a great place for intellectual confrontation with people at that level. There is no question that the Christian gospel makes an intellectual conquest in people's minds. It is possible for other people emotionally to arouse and draw people so that we can have a profound effect upon their emotional life and draw them perhaps to be attracted to ourselves or in emotional turmoil about spiritual matters. Entirely possible for people to do that. It is also possible for us sometimes, in a connected way, to indoctrinate people about truth so that we can make them orthodox in their thinking. But I want to say to you this evening that by ourselves we may conquer people intellectually. We may sway them emotionally. We may convince them doctrinally. But I tell you the one thing in all God's world we will never do, and that is regenerate them spiritually. Only God can do that. And by the same token, nothing else matters except that. When you have somebody who is an orthodox corpse, it doesn't make a great deal of difference whether the corpse is orthodox or heterodox. The man is dead all the same. Whether he is emotionally aroused or emotionally cold makes little difference if he is dead in trespasses and sins. And the vital thing is only God can do that. But God made us alive with Christ. Now, my dear friends, we really do need to ask ourselves this evening, do we believe that? Oh, again, I don't mean do we believe it mentally. I mean, do we really stand on that ground that this work of resurrecting sinners from the grave is God's work and not ours? That does not mean that we stand back and do nothing. We are commanded by God to go out and evangelize and to preach the gospel and to bring Christ in all His glory to people. But I tell you, and you have already guessed, what is the fundamental thing that would change if we believed that, and that is the priority that we give or do not give to prayer. If only God can resurrect sinners from their spiritual grave, then to whom would we apply that it might be done? It's very obvious. And yet, you could believe something totally different in the evangelical church of our day when you see the secondary place that prayer has in our life. Now, let me just ask two more questions and then I'm done. Of this passage. How does God go about resurrecting sinners from their spiritual death into spiritual life? Well, notice what Paul says, because it's here. He does it by uniting them to Jesus Christ. He says, but, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It is all the way through in Christ and with Christ that we are raised from spiritual death. So what does God do? He reveals to us that this life that we need, we have said, this is what it is to be spiritually dead. We do not know God. We do not have life. Where is this life to be found? Now the New Testament makes it clear. This life is in His Son. Everything the sinner needs is in Jesus Christ. And therefore what we need is to be in Him. As branches in a vine, as limbs in a body, so that everything we need, we may find in Jesus Christ. And when we trust in Him, and when by His Holy Spirit God lays hold upon us, He unites us to Jesus Christ, so that everything that is in Christ Jesus is ours. Paul says He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. All the riches of God are in Christ Jesus. And as we are united to Him, as He is raised from the dead, we are raised with Him. And this is how God makes us alive together with Christ. The other question, why does God do this? Well, there is one word repeated so often in this passage that gives us the key to it. He made us alive, verse 5, with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you are saved. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. Verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Why has He done it then? Well, the answer is solely because of His grace. And He expands and unpacks the word grace with other words in the passage, you'll see if you look at it closely. Love, mercy, kindness. This is what God does when He comes in Jesus Christ. This is what He does when He draws us into the glorious reality of a spiritual resurrection. He reveals His kindness, His love, His mercy, His grace to sinners who have no plea of their own, who have given up all hope of ever earning their salvation. He says, here is the gift of God, which is eternal life. And the apostle himself knew about it when, having been struck down to the ground on the Damascus road, and found with his face to the ground when Ananias, God's servant, came into him, he heard the voice, it must have been like a voice from heaven, saying, Saul, Arise. Arise. And he himself knew the glorious, blessed reality of a resurrection into life. Now I need to ask you as I close, is that your kind of Christian experience? Is this what you're talking about when you talk about being a child of God? Because this is what the New Testament is speaking about. It is speaking about spiritual resurrection. It is speaking about knowing God in Jesus Christ and being united by faith to him. You know the reality of that. Then, my dear friends, there is no boundary to what God may do in you and through you. This is the secret, you see, of the transformed character that so often we cry out to God for. It is the secret of the revelation of Jesus to a needy world, because the life into which we are resurrected is his life. I live, says Paul, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. Oh, may God grant that as we go out into this week, men and women may know that we are resurrected men and women, and that Easter has actually happened to us. Let us pray. Holy Father, we long that something of the vibrant glory of the life of your Son may flow through us and from us to this needy world. Lord, we acknowledge that it is not greater and better organization your church needs in our day, but the resurrection life of Jesus flowing from us. In your mercy, grant us to know the reality of it, for the praise of our beloved Savior. Amen.